Good morning again, church family. Continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you are here joining us in person or online this morning for the first time, we welcome you here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is where we're at this morning, moving expositorily through the book. And just let's be reminded that Ecclesiastes tells us the things that are often very hard to hear. Just straightforward, in your face, gut check, heart check, but we need to hear. No man ever got to the end of his life and had regrets and didn't look back and wish that someone had told him. And so Ecclesiastes is giving us that wisdom now so we can allow God to transform our hearts and how we live day after day. So to prepare our hearts for where chapter 4 takes us this morning, I want to remind you of one of God's greatest gifts to man. Some of you are carrying one of these gifts right now. Some of you were experiencing one of these great gifts at midnight last night or 4 a.m. this morning. Of course, I'm talking about a newborn baby. And I want you to be reminded for just a moment of things that we already know is true about a newborn baby. They come into the world innocent, right? They've not committed a crime. They don't have to go to jail for anything. They come into the world helpless. They can't help anyone. They can't even help themselves. They need help. They come into the world defenseless. They need a protector. They need someone that's looking out for their needs because they come into the world, of course, hungry. They can't feed anyone and they can't feed themselves, which is why they need you and they need me. And so you notice that both of these babies are asleep. The whole world's at ease and at peace whenever they're sleeping, right? But the moment that they awake, they have this very special way of letting us know the condition in which they came into the world in. They need their needs met, and so they have this incredible gift of stretching out their lungs and letting you in the room next door know, I need you to come and feed, hold, protect, clothe, change me, or whatever. This is the condition that they were born in. And as parents, we accept that, right? That they were given to us because their heart is shaped because of these needs. Their heart, newborns grow up with a heart that really just says this, it's all about me. They don't care if you're asleep. They don't care if you're on your last leg. They don't care if you're in a meeting, if you're on a phone call, or if you haven't eaten in hours. They don't understand. They don't even have an awareness of anyone else's needs, only their own, right? And so a newborn lives in this world that says, it's all about me. But one of the joys that we get as parents that we must never lose sight of, the joy that we have as a church, as teachers, shepherds, influencers, and coaches, is that God has called us to be an influencer on the life of that child so that they don't grow up and live this way and become an adult with the it's all about me mindset. Our heart is to see them transform from the it's all about me to it's all about we. Jesus first, others second, and me last. And now, I think all of us would agree this morning as a church that the greatest decision an individual makes in their life is to come to faith in the gospel, to be forgiven of sin, to be given everlasting life, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But what we all know is this. Whether you're 7 years old or 47 years old, when a person trusts the gospel, they don't just wake up the next day saying, it's all about Jesus today, let's go. And I'm going out to share the gospel and they're loving their friends and putting everybody in front of them in line and just siblings suddenly start obeying their parents perfectly and loving each other and never fighting again. We know that even as a new born again believer, to live this way takes daily renewal of the heart and the mind. It takes constant dying to self and savoring the beauty of the cross and to be reminded that God came to rescue us from the it's all about me heart, to bring us into this understanding that Jesus called the greatest commandment, that it's all about Jesus. And loving and serving others is the way that we express the person of Jesus in putting ourselves last. So as we step into chapter 4 today of Ecclesiastes, I want you to see, just hear Solomon saying this. I'm observing people that became 20, 30, 50, and 70, and 80 years old and never changed the "it's all about me" heart. They're living it out day in and day out. God has no place in their heart. And so he points us to some hard to hear realities, but it's these heart conditions that we can easily step back into, because as believers, we still have access to our old son of Adam nature. Anybody get in the flesh this week? We're in the house of the Lord this morning, a few of us. Okay, all right. And so sometimes that old nature shows its ugly head. So what we're going to do as we step into chapter 4, we're breaking it down into 5 sections. And the first 4 is just like, But the 5th one is like, let's go. And so the first 4 kind of point us like this. In a "it's all about me" centered world, there's no comforter for the oppressed. There's no contentment for the envious heart. There's no companionship for the greedy heart. And there's no one who cares about the one who gave their life to popularity and prestigious things. So let's dive into it this morning. Are you ready? Somebody say, let's go.
Let's go.
Let's go. Okay, please stand with me in reverence and in honor for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Then I returned." He returned from heaven. Now he's back under the sun. "I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are well aware that we are born into this world sinners, broken, self-centered, and how quickly and easily, even as your children, we can go back to being driven with that heart and that mindset. Free us today. Speak to every individual in this room in the way that only you can, because you know us better than anyone. Bring the lost to the gospel and continue to compel us as the church to only live for what matters, and that is Jesus, high and lifted up. We ask your blessing now in his name. Amen. The text asks us to stop for a moment and look, to use our imagination and just to try to imagine what we really don't ever want to think about or look at. Even as a child, a lot of us can remember those commercials years ago that just would come up and it would show starving kids in a third world country, and it's so hard to see, right? It's so hard to think about. Solomon is looking and he says, "I want you to see what I see. I see someone in a position of power and authority. They're meant to be a protector. They have the power to be a defender and a provider and a giver. But they use that power to oppress. They use that power to overrun the weak and the innocent and the defenseless." Solomon says, "I look and I see tears running down their faces, and they have no one to comfort them. They cry and they cry and they cry like a newborn baby all night long, but no one comes in to help them." He says, "This is the vanity that's under the sun. This is too much to think about." And if we pause right here and just, the word is not in the text, but this verse 1 describes what it looks like for a person to live with a heart that's controlled by pride. Pride never says, "Think of others more than yourself." Pride always says, "Look out for you," even if it means running down or taking advantage of someone else. If it moves you to a better position, go for it. And so we're reminded that because of pride, who was kicked out of heaven? Satan was kicked out of heaven. Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. And one third of the angelic realm fell with him. Didn't matter to him. Glad they fell. They should fall. Pride, always in the heart of man, leaves us blind and careless to what is happening to those around them. And so Solomon says, I look at the effects of these people, and they have no comforter. The person who lives controlled by pride always affects those around them, and he's in a position to comfort, but he has none. And he says, that's the ramifications of a me-centered world. And so he moves on to verses 2 and 3, and they're almost hard to read, but this is Solomon's personal response to just the pain and suffering that he sees happening around him. So he says this in verse 2, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, we want to be clear here. Solomon is not condoning or supporting in any way abortion or the killing of the innocent. He's just saying, when I look at what's happening, because of the sinful condition of man refusing to allow the love of God to change his heart, and I see the suffering, I just wish they had never even made it into this world. But the reality is, if that happened, someone else would have just taken their place, because we live in a world that's just overrun by sin and evil. And so I want to remind you just for a moment that a lot of you have seen this movie that's been in theaters for the last month. If you're older, I couldn't recommend taking the time enough to just to see this movie, as it portrays the hard realities of child and human trafficking and things that's happening all around us. And the good thing about this, the text and the movie, is as the church, and especially its parents and shepherds, Ecclesiastes 4:1 is just helping us to say, don't ever lose sight of the evil that's happening all around you. A lot of us busy our weekends and our weekdays and stuff, and we're doing fun things with friends and family, and that's all okay. He's trying to say, don't ever become unaware of what is happening all around you, because God wants people who step in to the defenseless, step into their lives and see that hurting person, and step over there and just look for that opportunity to give or to help or to pray or to encourage, to be that fragrance of Jesus in their lives. So he's saying it's easy to become prideful, not like the oppressor, but completely unaware of what's happening around us. And so I think it's interesting that for the last month, this movie's been playing. And in a lot of theaters, right next door is Barbie playing and pushing an ideology that's just totally blasphemous to everything that God says is good. And all across America, there have been so many people that sit down to see Sound of Freedom. And then someone comes in and says, we're going to have to give you a refund. The movie won't play. But right next door, Barbie's playing just fine. And so you just step back and think for a moment. There's an ideology that the enemy wants to feed us and our children. And he doesn't want us to ever become aware of the difference that every individual in this room can make in the lives of those who are hurting. And so I just want you to see Jesus for a moment. He walks into the synagogue in his day, and he says, somebody bring me the scroll from Isaiah. And for us, we know this is chapter 61 of Isaiah. And he opens up the scroll and begins to read as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The heart of God will always stand next to the person who's defenseless and weak and innocent, like the newborn. So must the church. So much. So just look for those opportunities. If nothing else, we just at night, Lord, we want to pray tonight for those who have no one to care for them. God, we want to pray that you would rescue those who can't defend themselves. And just ingrain that in the lives of your children and those that are around you. And so Solomon goes on into this second phase of vanity that's under the sun. And he says, again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. He says, this also is wasted. It's like trying to grab the wind and the vapor and you can't ever get a hold of it. What does he see? He sees someone who wakes up every day to go to work or to go to the weight room or to go into their day, and the motivation in their heart is envy. He says, I see a person that's putting forth so much effort in life, but it's only because they want to get ahead. They look and they see what their neighbor has, and they will stop at nothing until they have it too. He says, this is just a waste. This is grasping for the wind. They can't handle losing. They can't handle someone else being one up on them. And so this is what just fuels their efforts every day. I want you to step back and think for a second. An envious person can never walk up to you and say, I'm really glad that that's working out for you. I'm really glad that things at work are going so well for you. I'm so excited that your child did well in academics or in sports this week. An envious person can't be happy for no one because they only want it for who? Self. Let me even just encourage you for a moment this way. If you see something happening good in the life of a friend or another family, it could even be in the church, and you hear that little voice in your mind that says, you're a failure. Your children aren't where theirs are. Your husband isn't where hers is. You fill in the blank. And there's that little voice that says, you clearly are falling short in everything. Rebuke that in Jesus' name. Rebuke that voice in Jesus' name and step back and remind yourself of what is true. God has called us to be a church family where we're encouraged by one another. We learn together. We grow together. If I'm having trouble in my marriage and things are going really awesome in your marriage, God says, hey, let's sit down and let's talk about it. Help me to understand how your marriage functions. If things are going really difficult in how I'm raising my children, but with you it's going great, God calls us to say, hey, can we sit down and just have a little powwow sometime and tell me, like, what drives how you shepherd your children? An envious heart will never lead you to do that. So he says, to the person who falls victim to envy, there's no contentment. He says, they'll never be happy. Even if they keep getting and getting and winning and winning, they'll never give thanks because enough is never enough. So he looks at the hardworking person, and then he goes to another person that's also envious in verse 5. He says, there's a fool who just folds their hands, crosses their arms, and consumes his own flesh. He's saying there's another version of envy where a person looks and says, I see what you have. I don't have skills. I don't have the ability. I can never do that. So he just gives up. It's the idea of someone becoming depressed and discouraged in life and just saying, since I can't have everything, I'm just going to do nothing. And so they give up on life and they have no drive to wake up tomorrow and the next day. Monday's the most dreaded day of the week. He says we can be free from that. Verse 6 kind of puts it in picture for us. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for wind. So you just picture this. He says it's possible to have one hand out, and in this hand is a balanced life. In this hand is a balance between work and rest and intentional time with family, friends, church, and those that you're witnessing to in the world. Peace and quietness and balance. He said, but over here, it's possible to fall victim to this and have two hands full. Life is chaotic, always just going, going, going. The laundry's backed up for 9 weeks. It's starting to mold underneath. And he just says, and just finances are out of order. Marriage is out of order. Everything's out of order. It's just go, 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 go. He says, don't fall victim to that. Take a step back, reorganize, write a new vision for your life or for your family, and let God guide it. We're two-fourths of the way through the hard stuff. So he goes on into verse 7, and he says, "Then I returned, and I saw more vanity under the sun." He looks and he says, there's someone who's all alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all of his labor. So what is Solomon seeing? He sees someone who goes to school every day, goes to work every day, sits in their home every day, and they have no person in their life to truly share life with. No companion, no friend, no family, no children. Everything's so divided and chaotic that in reality, he says, this person is all alone. If they had something really hard and personal to talk to someone about, they have no one to talk about. Can I say that that's not the heart of this church? That is not where we're aiming. That's not where we're headed. Call, text, we'll meet up because we want to be God's church. We don't want to fall victim to this. He says, look, there's no end to all this person's labors. They go and go and go, but their eyes are never satisfied with riches or anything that they acquire. And this person never asks. He says, I see a person that never stops and just looks and says, what's my life really doing? Where's my life going? Why am I going to work or going to school every day? For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. In other words, let's let God change that. So he looks at a person and he's really saying, their heart is so full of greed. It's a me-centered, it's all about me kind of world. And he says the tragedy of that person is they have no companionship. If someone said, I'll be friends with the greedy person, the text is saying, but the person would never share anything with you. This person operates with a what's mine is mine mindset, and what's yours then will also be mine mindset. They can't share life with anyone. They can't share a vision because it's all about them. And so we pause here to feel the weight of someone that dies lonely. When this person dies, no one will remember them because they didn't share life with anyone. No one would even come to their funeral because there was nothing in their life to celebrate. It was a me-centered life. Now let's jump the good stuff. Let's go to verse 13 and let's hear him now say, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Solomon steps back and says, man, if you get this when you're young, you are going to be rich. You may be financially poor, but you can be one of the richest people in the world the earlier you get this. He looks at a person, in this case, a king. And during this time frame, remember that a king is the most powerful, popular, prestigious person in the world. And so he looks at a person who sits on that throne, famous, talked about, and adored. And he says, it's possible to devote your heart to becoming a popular, prestigious person. But let me tell you about a king who gets to a place in life where he doesn't even understand his time is up. His days are over. He's soon going to be replaced. Let me tell you that the popularity will fade out. And so let's read these next three verses. They're kind of odd to read. And then let's make sense of it. And then we get to the good stuff. Verse 14, he says this, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let's make sense of what we just read. Solomon is looking at a person, and he says, it's possible for some people to obtain that kind of position and power and popularity who were once poor and even in prison. they sat there in prison one day and they said, "This is miserable. When I get out of here, I'm going to devote my life to becoming famous and popular and powerful." And then they did it. And then he says, but it's also possible for another person to simply inherit it. It's like overseeing the family business. He says it's possible for some people to grow up under a king or someone popular and famous, and they're like, "Oh yeah, mom and dad, they got it going on. One day, that's going to be me." And so their heart is driven, and one day it becomes them. So he just is saying, if lust is in the heart, having a strong, large number of followers, having a big influence, an influence pretty big on social media these days, right? Becoming TikTok famous. He says it's possible to be so driven for that kind of prestige and popularity that this king or this popular person doesn't understand that one day no one will care. What he said in verse 16 is this: one day that person who's in the spotlight suddenly is replaced and someone else is in the spotlight. And all the people that adored this person when they were in the spotlight suddenly remembers them no more. There's a new guy in town. There's a new girl in town. And now everybody's talking about this person, looking to this person, and this person's done. He's just saying, if my heart thinks that I will be happy by obtaining that kind of status in life, it could be high school, it could be your career, it could be just your social media following. He says, stop now. It would be better to have 50 followers and be poor and to be so rich because you're not falling victim to pursuing that with your life. So let me show you a picture of somebody who really, really tells the world this is where their heart is. So this person goes by Liver King. A few of you know who I'm talking about. This guy has about 2 or 3 million followers, and it all just happened in the last year or two. But here's the catch. Here's why he has so many followers. The dude has muscles on his muscles. He has an 8-pack that you could wash clothes on if you need to. And everywhere he goes, a camera crew follows him around because he has so many followers, they just make a ton of money. And everything that he does in these videos is flex. And he eats a lot of raw food and eats a lot of raw liver. And he convinces a lot of people that if you will eat raw food, work out really hard, you will have a throne like I have a throne. He has like 50 boats and like 50 off-road vehicles and like 50 trucks and a mansion of a house. And it's just everything that he voices is communicating this idea. You gotta live like me to have a throne like me. And if you do it all like me, you'll be rich and famous like I am. It's all a lie. One day he will no longer be in that spotlight. One day his soul will perish in hell forever if he doesn't come to faith in the gospel. And no one will remember him no more. And he's not even a real king. That's kind of the idea that Solomon's getting to. But think about another person that kind of just stepped into the popularity role a few years ago unintentionally. Remember Phil Robertson? And think about this. This guy has a very dark and sinful past, an incredible testimony of how Jesus changed his life, and because of duck calls and Duck Dynasty, one day became famous. Still lives in the same house. Every time you see him, he's either wearing an old white t-shirt, he's wearing camo, he hadn't really changed, still got the same beard. And every time he speaks on the radio or a podcast or a news, he's only talking about one person, Christ. Christ. And he's just constantly holding the word of God, saying, Jesus, in the authority of the word of God, this is life. So he didn't let the popularity and the fame get to him. But he's using that platform to try to be a witness. That's pretty awesome. All right, now we can get to the good stuff. Somebody say, let's do the good stuff. Let's do the good stuff. Thank you. Verse 9, we're coming back to verse 9, and just hear Solomon say, we've been talking a lot about these me-centered people. But now I want you to know, too, are better than one. Why? Solomon, why is two better than one? Because the one is alone. The one is me-centered. The one has no companion. But when two people come together with one vision and one purpose, it's not about them anymore. It's about one another. He says this changes everything. They have a good reward for their labor. So he paints this picture. And he says it's possible to live your life with the same vision and purpose. Whether you're doing the dishes or cleaning the house or mowing the lawn, whatever you do, to have one vision, and it's better. And you're going to celebrate your hard work together. And the alone person can never do that. He says, let me tell it to you this way in verse 10. If someone falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. So he looks at, he says, just think about that baby again, crying in that room. It crawled out of the crib and is laying there screaming for help. It's a horrible thought. But no one comes to help. Maybe someone hears that cry and says, I ain't got time. You got time for that? He says, but then I've seen someone else. They're having a bad day. Life is tough. Finances are tough. Something happened at school. Something happened at work. They're sick. They're struggling. And then their companion comes in with encouragement, with an arm outstretched and says, I'm here for you. A church member steps in and says, I'll take a day off work to help you. We're here. We're friends. We're family. He says, that, if you have that in your marriage, that in your family or in your church or in your friendships, that's life. He says, now let me paint it to you like this. If two people lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? So I don't know if Solomon went camping here. Look, I'm just going to tell you, me and a buddy hiked in Colorado in 2009 for 3 weeks. We took a hammock. We each took our own hammock. And we took a single man tent just in case it got really cold. We froze absolutely to death that first night in our hammocks. And the next several days, I'm turned this way. He's turned that way, you know, and there's just so much warmth. I can't even tell you it wasn't weird. It's just like, whew, who wants to freeze to death all the time, you know? I'm just being honest with you. And it's like 20 degrees at night. And so, but maybe he's thinking about a husband and a wife, and she says, I'm cold. And he says, I'll get a blanket for you. I'll get up and I'll get socks for you. I'll get up and I'll get the hair dryer and I'll warm the sheets. You can put your cold feet on me because I love you. I'll make you a hot cup of coffee in the morning. He says, just when two people live to serve and bless Jesus by serving one another, they're going to be warm. They're going to have what the freezing cold person never has. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another. Remember the defenseless in verse 1? Though the oppressor overpowers and just dominates the person that's alone and innocent. He says, two. When two people get together, they can look the oppressor in the eye and say, not today. It ain't happening today. Two of you at school and at work, just locking up and saying, we're going to pray today and we're going to stand in Jesus' name against the enemy. He says, in fact, not just two, but three. He says, I want you to see in your mind one rope with three strands. It can't be broken. Does Solomon have in mind Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know, but he has a Trinity in mind. Does he see this idea of God, husband and wife, and he says, there's a family that can't be broken. Does he see God, friend, and he says, there's a friendship that can't be broken. Does he see Christ, the parents, and the children? He says, now it's a family that can't be broken. Does he see, stop for a second, just look to your left and right for just a second. Just look around. Look behind you, look in front of you. And just, does he see us sitting here saying, you, me, and Christ as the head of this church, That's a church that can't be broken. That's a church that's going to change the world. That's a church that's going to stand on the word of God because it's not about me. Their hearts are filled and renewed every day with the love of Jesus. That's why they live. And in a we-centered world, no one conquers us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So I think about some of you. I think Emma Kate going to college this week. I think about Cody Klein driving back to South Alabama this morning. Right now, I think about the Thackers in Kinston getting up in the morning and going back to Chapel Hill for another round of treatment. But when they can still say, this is a life of we. It's not about me. Whatever comes my way, Jesus, it's about you and whoever you put in my life. It's about we. But I'm not going to fall victim like Satan did because it's not about me. Let's pray. Father, we just pause for a moment and we thank you that Jesus set the example. Jesus paved the way. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the freedom to speak to all of us today. Change the hearts of your children this morning. Renew our minds again and again. Let not Monday overwhelm us. Let not Monday be a day that we dread going to work and we dread parenting our kids and we dread going to school. Let Monday be a day that we're given because Tuesday's not promised. So let Monday be a day that we can love Jesus and love others because we get to in this life. For the person who has never come to the saving faith of the gospel, draw them now, for today is the day of salvation. And revive the church again and again. And let us not waste the opportunity that you have given us as a family to serve Jesus until he comes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.